As we begin today, part of what I was going to deal with is something we've dealt with before, is in speaking of judgment begins with the house of God. But before we get into, it's going to be in 1 Peter 4:17. I'm going to take you over to, really something that I think is really critical for us. And it's Matthew 7:1. And just head over to Matthew 7:1. It's not that the church is a place that is void of the judgment of God. It's not that the church is to be a place of enablement. But there are really, really, God has given us such a focus as to when to judge. And I want to read something to you, because the culture, really, it's interesting. The culture, the world, the one that lies in the power of the evil one, started coming up with the negativity about judgment. And then the body, about 3 years after that, started piping the same message. Now, the problem with that is it's the kingdom of God that leads the world, not the world that leads the kingdom of God. And within that, even the world's view of it, it was twisted, it wasn't scriptural. But it really is important, because either we are not judging at all, or we judge wrongly, or don't understand when and when not to, and when is the need great. We will never impress God when we reduce the things he asks of us to highlight another area of truth with the loss of one truth for another. There can be no such thing, because God's truth is like it's a mosaic, it's a fabric, it weaves together entirely. If you pull a thread out, the thread is gone. It isn't replaced by another thread of another area. But if you look in Matthew, reading 7:1, it's just kind of a preclusion to the judgment beginning in the house of God. It says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." So Jesus talking about this issue of judging without being judged. If I'm going to judge a situation, I'm going to need to judge myself first, seriously. Before I'm going to call a spade, I've got to call my own spade. But let's read on. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye?" Well, the word that would come to mind with many is hypocrisy. How do you judge another when you yourself are stumbling, and you've got something in your eye so you can't see clearly? Many times when I hear judgments made, I don't have an allergic reaction to the word judgment, because I understand it from Scripture. But many times when I hear judgments made, the voice of the person making the judgment is the voice of one who will not judge themselves at all. Rather, they will throw a stone. They will not. You can tell they haven't been under the judgment of God. They haven't sought their inner self. And they're speaking to another's law, a speck, as they have a log in their own eye. And what he says at 5, he says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So just before we get into judgment starting with the house of God, there is just such a thing. And in the scripture, there's two words used, just a little academia here. There's one word to judge not, which is krinos in Greek. And krinos deals with like the eternal judgment. Now, I could safely say, and with great joy today, that we are not in charge of eternal judgment of saints and sinners. Krinos is the word that only Jesus is going to judge on the great white throne. And there's a judgment that only God can do. There's a secondary judgment word that actually means to judge situations, to judge things we get into. And I think what's really important, just even looking before we say, judgment begins with the house of God, it's going to begin with the house of God, and we as believers have a need, if we've got a log in our own eye, we have a need to get it out. Because if we do that, we can have a clarity of our vision so as to pull the speck from our brother's eye. Now, it's interesting, because most people, if they modernize their scripture to be PC or politically correct, there'd be no such verses in here. In fact, most people, when they quote, they just say, "Judge not that you may not be judged." They don't read the other four verses at all. And actually, this scripture is not a prohibition to not judge. But rather, it sets out the terms, if you do judge, what is necessary. And that's if God has called you to judge a situation. I want to say something. When you look at the log in your own eye and God begins to draw it out of you, He's going to give you a visual clarity that is going to help you to deal with others. And the beautiful thing is, you're going to be able to pull the speck out of others' eye and even the log out of other brothers' eye as God calls, and it's going to free up things. And again, when you hear Matthew quoted, it's only quoted usually the first verse. And it's interesting because many times when people do judge, and they're not judged of themselves nor God, many times the judgment that they make at another will fall on them. Because, you know, listen, if you're going to speak forward with something and you're going to make a judgment, your spirit's got to be clear. It's really what the Lord is saying. Let it be clear. Because the degree that you throw it out, it will be thrown back at you. And again, it's not a prohibition of judgments, all right? But it is very, very important that we understand it. And let's avoid the fear of the word. Because here's the truth. To be judged in itself is not necessarily always negative. When a judgment is made, the judgment is made, it is speaking of what action will be taken. So people hear the word judgment, we, a lot of words, judgmentalness, and we throw a lot around in the church today. And what they don't understand is judgment is really, it is a word, you know, as to the dealings, the different judgments God makes in your life, and He deals with you. He makes judgment calls, and He deals with you. So to be judged of God, to let God judge me, is not a negative. And it's interesting how it's become such a polarizing word. But because partially it is polarizing because many Christians themselves don't understand the word. They don't even know what it means. They don't even understand the context of it. And many times we are arguing facts that people get afraid of certain words because somebody misused a word before and nobody really laid out the proper thing to deal with it. But I love what Jesus says here because many are the judgments in our life. You make judgments all the time. Mm-hmm. You make them in the practical. You make them in the spiritual. You make judgment on your priority. You make judgments on your own character. And again, none of this is to be in a negative sense because the truth of it is you must see the judgments of God in the life of the believer as the loving dealings of God. The judgment of God in the life of the believer is that the believer might live and live more fully. The judgment of God in the life of a believer is that there might be the dross taken out from the silver. The judgment of God in the life of the believer isn't one that comes to condemn the believer, but it definitely comes to expose what needs to be seen and to deal with what has been exposed. The fact that the enemy has crept into the church so much to where people don't even understand the word and it's always a negative connotation doesn't show that God has given the church a wisdom about judgment. It actually shows that the term, the word, the action has been clouded within itself. Therefore, many times there will be no judgment, including the one that was actually needed, so as to make a decision as to what needs to be done. It's interesting, many times we are walking contradiction even with this word, because as much as many people say, I'm not into judging at all, but what I am into is the judgment of God to be in my life. Because it's all God's going to be dealing and judging my life so as to what action He will take in my life. And what I love to understand more and more better, there are times where that word is used in a negative way. We get the great white throne judgment, we understand that, where you're going to see sinners cast into hell. You get the believer's seat of judgment, which is the secondary one, which is the believer, we will stand, even as believers, at the judgment seat of Christ, and He will go through our life. He will go through the things we did in the name of Jesus, and they will be judged. And some things will be entirely burnt with fire, and other things will be spared because they were really of God. So this is really important. And ask yourself, what comes to mind when you hear that word? Is it negative? Is it positive? Does any of your understanding before I spoke this, does any of what I just said line up with how you think about judgment? Is it strictly do you see it as not needed? But the thing is, we make judgments all the time in our life. Many times Christians will not practice the kind of judgment God calls them to of their lives, of each other, but yet in their own personal life, they make judgments all the time. All the time. An employer makes a judgment whether a worker is worth the money they're paying them, or whether a worker should even continue to work for them. There are other judgments, even in civil courts, where people are, the situation is judged and the winner comes out with a settlement. And that's a judgment that they're really happy about. They're not negative about it. But again, we have these kind of things that begin. But I want you to remember this. Judgment is the avenue where the outcome is decided of what to do. So judgment in itself is a bit neutral. But rather, to make the judgment is to judge something is to decide. It can be good, it can be bad. But for the believer, it's always going to be good, because no matter what call the Lord makes on your life, He is going to make it so that you can be more like Christ. Why would I fear the judgment of God in the life of the believer? Why should I be afraid of it? Unless I'm afraid of God actually sticking His hand into my life and dealing with it. And why is that always a horrible thing? Think about this. You know, a parent makes so many judgments regarding their sons and their daughters, and they make so many decisions. And the reality is that when you're making these decisions, are they always horrible? Or they try to prolong the life of a child? Are they to give the child an advantage so as to succeed? We must not view the judgment of God as something so different than what we even practice in our own lives, but must better understand it. So, first hitting, it is important that the log is out of our own eye, because we can see more clearly. In fact, Jesus says it, then you can pull the speck that is in your brother's eye. So to be a people that recognize that we are judged by God as His sons and daughters, that God deals with us, and that when we judge and say, hey, I got to get that log out of my own eye, we better understand how to reach in and pull a speck out of a brother's eye and give them a greater freedom and a greater vision. Because it's funny, when Jesus talks about judgment in Matthew, I mean, He talks about the eye and the speck and the log, meaning that stands as an obstruction. I can't see clearly. Now, I wear glasses, I've wore contacts, and you know, it's a funny thing, because if you get a deep scratch in the dead center of your glasses, it drives you nuts. You could still see, but there's this line through the middle, and it skews your ability to see. So it's kind of interesting, because Jesus uses this eyesight in this particular text, and I believe it means a lot. Well, a speck in my eye gets on my lenses, and I see it, but I can still see. But if I got a log in my eye, my whole vision is skewed. I can't see anything accurately. The problem isn't that we are too judgmental in the church. The problem, real problem I see many times is judgment without biblical guidelines. Judgment that is self-righteous versus really God's righteousness. And judgment that is done before we judge ourselves and look to ourselves. One thing that as you get older, you begin to, as you need to make judgments in situations, there is a kind of a mercy comes, because you get more conscious of your own self and your own heart. And it's not that we're called to get soft or stupid as we get older and make no judgments. But the fact of the matter is, there's a humility that comes in. And as you're making judgments, because the Bible never tells us to abstain from them, but it tells us how to do them rightly. In fact, there's much life to be found in proper judgment if it is along the lines how God wills it. One thing I can guarantee you, where there's a complete absence of any judgment and any call, you will always have disaster following it. And the areas that are not judged will never be full of God's presence and spirit, but rather full of man's pride, man's inability to really walk with God. Now, I want you to go to 1 Peter, and we're going to start, but I wanted to throw that out before we've already started, but 1 Peter 4:17. And 1 Peter says something amazing, 4:17. And in this, it's the NAS, or it might be in the King James. It says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." One of the things that we have to understand is that, as I just said, judgment will determine which action the Lord takes to grow His people. When God's looking at His sons and His daughters, and He's going to judge a situation, He's going to judge what's going on in their life, He's going to judge what no one sees but they and God. And it decides, in fact, the judgment it's in, it's going to determine what action God's going to do to me and how God is going to get a hold of me. And we read 1 Peter and it says judgment, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now, we find that Peter writes this, and obviously he was one of the apostles. He was a disciple and then an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And even 2,000 years ago, he's saying, hey, and I really believe what he speaks is, many people would say, yeah, well, it's finally coming. God has been judging the household of God for a long time. And his eyes are upon the household of God, have been since the beginning of the church. And Peter starts describing this, but one of the realities is that if judgment's going to begin in the household of God, then we certainly are going to need the ability to look at the log in our own eye. We are certainly need to be open, because God can't do through you what he can't do to you. I cannot speak of the judgment of God and the movement of God in the body if I am not a partaker in such judgment, in said judgment. Now, the other thing that he says here, which is interesting, is suffering. Suffering is one of God's ways that he causes you to see more clearly. So even in this era, one thing we know for certain, that when it says judgment's going to begin in the household of God, God allowed the church to come under intense fire. And that intense fire that hit the church would act as a judgment of God, in that through that fire, truly things would be exposed, weaknesses would be exposed, commitment or lack of would be exposed. Suffering, we hate suffering in so many ways, but we come to realize that as we suffer, we get and finally hit the point where there's a true humility, where we really get on our knees in the real way. I would love to tell you that without suffering, all things work well. I would love to tell you that I've reached the deepest depths of Christ in good times, but I cannot. And it's really, in a lot of ways, I believe it's the way we're wired. Now, you look at the early church, and they're committed, and there's a sense of holiness. And we look in Acts, and we talked about even where God made a judgment even with Ananias and Sapphira. And we even look at the harder judgments, but you also understand that this church that is such, we like hope to be like it, is under intense suffering, intense loss, martyrdom. One thing you never said in the early church, I need a group of guys, we're going to go witnessing, because the word witness comes from the word martyr. So I don't know how big the volunteer list would be to go share the gospel so that we can be witnesses. But isn't it interesting that the early word for witness really stands of giving your life for the gospel, not handing a pamphlet and saying a little message. Now, I'm not downing that. I think pamphlets are great and saying a little message is great. But to understand the depth of truly what it is to share the gospel is that one bleeds his own life or her own life into the very process of sharing. Think about this for a minute. We have been checking the message for a long time to see if the paragraphs are right and the indentations on the tracks are good. And I think grammar is important. But the reality is we've been missing the bigger point for years of what it is to really share. Every time I share the gospel, a person is going to look at me. Every time I share the gospel, a person is going to see. And am I a man that has allowed the gospel to really move in his life? Am I a man that has really allowed God to do to me, then he's going to do through me? But I want you to think of suffering, okay? We've got the suffering. And in the end, it says, therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And this means really simple. As you are going through suffering, you have to know something, that you need to entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. This is a game changer, because when we suffer according to the will of God, now here's where the catch comes in. It doesn't benefit us as I suffer, as it says, as a thief or a murderer or an evildoer, because if I'm suffering for bad actions, it's not going to really benefit my spirit. But let me give good news. If you are suffering for bad actions, stop the bad actions. Seriously. Stop them. If you are suffering for moves you make that hurt you, then stop making the moves that hurt you. And I would often argue with people, because according to the scripture, Jesus has seated in you everything you'll need. Now, the fact that he seated it in you means it's going to break that seed and come above. And there are attributes that are still going to be manifested in your life. But I want to explain something to you. One of the things, and even that I had to sort out very early in my Christianity, because we have a tendency and the propensity, I believe, many humans, of making our own problems. And I had to realize what suffering, how you qualified suffering for God's will and God, and suffering because of my own misdeeds. And many, in fact, all believers will have to sort through that and start to find out their misdeeds versus truly the will of God. And in fact, till somebody pointed the scripture out to me, I just looked at all suffering and any suffering as for God because I was a Christian. Therefore, whatever I was suffering was because of the will of God. Now, I've suffered for the word or will of God intensely, and I've lost many things for the will of God. But I've suffered based on my own moves also intensely. But when we do suffer according to the will of God, we have to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, this is the crux. And as God judges the body, He allows suffering. In fact, as the suffering was going on, God's using it. He's judging the body by it. And can you imagine what's going on in the early church? And that the church is truly finding out who's committed, who's not committed. They're finding out who's for real. They're getting rid of the fluff. They're getting rid of the half commitments. It's all in or all out. And the judgments of God are there making the body the amazing thing that it is. Now, thinking about that, where are you at today? What are you going through? What is going on in your life? All right, what is going on in your life? And if you are suffering according to the will of God, because this scripture too has touched my life, in that this scripture was early on a big scripture for me. And then I remember going through a lot of loss and going through a lot of things and following the Lord, and it was costing me. And the cost was actually getting greater as it went along. It wasn't getting less, it was getting more. And more was dropping off because of the decisions I was making. And I was at a commune, staying at a commune, Jesus People. And I remember a friend had a buddy, they call it a buddy, and he quoted the scripture. And he said, you know, I don't know all about your life, but I know you gave up a lot. And the head of Japuza had told me, you know, to take care of you. And he said, I just want to tell you. And he quoted the scripture to me, and it was so impacting. I had actually heard it before, but it was like hearing it fresh new again, because I kind of was really at the loss of all things and sitting in a commune with nothing but the clothes on my back, a little duffel bag, I think it was a garbage bag, and, you know, one pair of shoes and two pairs of socks. And I went from so much, it felt like to so little. And then, you know, you read this thing, and then through it, God was allowing a fiery trial to grow and to strengthen me. Now I want to read you, go up in the same thing, chapter 4, verse 12. It says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Now, this is the important part. And again, this is another scripture that was read because it was so promising early on in the body. You know what I'm saying? When I came into the body of Christ, everything was looking up. Everything was promising. As the losses mounted, as my life began to alter, and it just seemed like all hell broke loose, and it was fiery. And again, somebody reminded me of this scripture. And at that point, you're going, where's God? What happened? Why is this all tumbling? I don't, and you're seeing fire, and you're actually feeling, did I do something wrong? Did I miss something? Is this, what did I do wrong, God? Why are you allowing all this? And again, this was manna to my soul. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. You know, the testing of the Lord is also the judgment of the Lord, because as it tests you, it's going to get out the stuff that you don't need. Isn't it funny? When you break a man or a woman down, and you break their pride down, you break all their falsities down, and they really get to find out what's going on in them. And our brother made a great point. You finally, there's times in our life where we find ourselves on our knees in the most earnest way we've ever hit our knees in prayer. And that's it. Finally, God gets through. Because there's degrees of our brokenness. There's degrees that God will take you. There's degrees of stuff shedding off you. And the more it moves, the more you realize who you are and who you are not. Here's the worst part. As we are being dealt with by God, and the judgment of God is in the household of the Lord, and the fire hits, to say something is wrong, this ain't right, something's wrong. And things used to work and they're not working. And why is this and why is that? And then suddenly the enemy will actually come in and try to convince you, you know, you're right. Where's God? He apparently isn't here because it was going good, but it's not going good now. And if you were doing the right thing, this stuff wouldn't be happening. But Peter, in thank God for this scripture, tells the opposite. Don't be surprised as though some strange thing. I have literally said it. I remember early on in my Christianity going, my God, what's going on? This is so weird. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. And then I read this verse and the light flipped on. And I went, I do understand it. And I need to trust a faithful creator in doing what is right for me at the end of the day. And not defining it by trials, not saying because there's fire something's wrong with me, but by realizing that the testing of God was upon my life, and that testing is a form of a judgment. And that testing would weed out garbage, it would weed out a lot of things, and it would make me the man I needed to be. When things go south, I want to say this, when things go south, we have a mentality that I have seen so many times. Good things happen to good people. Bad things don't happen to good people. And I'm going to tell you something. Trials happen. That's nonsense. And many times when things go south and we get a fiery deal, we start going, oh God, what's happened? So like I said to you, it's really important. Can you trust your soul? When you're suffering according to the will of God, can you entrust your soul to a faithful creator in doing what is right? Because when it comes down to the bottom line, the Father knows what to do. He knows how to deal with you. He has a custom plan. I want to explain this for a second. There is no pure gold without a fire. There is no victory without a fight. You will not overcome unless you've got to overcome something. Think about this. Many times we want to overcome. We want to be champions. We want to have victories with no fight, with no sweat, with no enemies. How can God subdue your enemies under your feet if you don't have any? Think about this for a minute. This is not only common sense, but it's biblical common sense. It's not necessarily worldly common sense. But when things go south, the enemy oftentimes, he's right there to say, hey, man, if you were a good Christian, if you were a real believer, you know, something's up, something's up, something's up. And Satan loves to put the what if in that sentence. What if? And if you believe that you never go through a trial, if you believe that life is full of just the top of hills but never a valley, well, he can mess with this area. But I love this. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Now I want you to think about something. The Spirit of God, the glory of God to rest upon you implies they make their abode with you. To rest doesn't dictate a little cloud that kind of fluffs on your head and then it whizzes away. But for the Spirit of God and of glory to rest upon you. Do you understand we cry out for the glory of God in much of our worship? We cry out for the Spirit and the glory of God to come down, to fall, for fire to come. All these wonderful songs I see in the worship community in this country. And you know, you start to understand that it is through fiery trials, it is through the different judgments of God he makes in our life to shape us, that suddenly the Spirit of God and of glory begins to rest on us. See, the glory of God is a weighty experience, and it often dictates a weight. God's glory is actually heavy. I've actually had the physical glory of God manifest to where it's very hard to stand up, very difficult, and it was powerful. I want the Spirit of God and of glory to rest upon me, and he wants to make it abide. And you know, sometimes people ask themselves, Lord, why do I just feel like something failed? Why do I feel like something's off? Why do I feel like I'm missing something? And I, you know, if the Lord would come and speak to you audibly, he'd say, actually, if I wasn't on you, you have no clue what this would feel like. You're speaking from a point of God's glory and God's Spirit abiding on you. If I actually took them off, you have no clue. You thank me for this right here, if you actually understood how much I was upon you and how much I was strengthening you right now. You would absolutely just flip. You're going through something, God is upon you. You're suffering according to the will of God. Let your spirit, let your very person trust the Lord in doing what's right. Now here's the interesting thing. The enemy knows the scripture better than a lot of believers. There's no doubt in my mind. He knows it. He quoted it, remember, to Jesus. Although he quoted it incorrectly, nevertheless he quoted it to Jesus when he was in the wilderness being tried. But I think one of the dangers, too, that we face with this is, like I said, we don't trust. We start striving. Something goes wrong. Something drops off. And we immediately seek to control it. We immediately seek to alter it. Now, I'm not saying never act. I'm not saying never make a decision. I'm not saying don't have ambition or don't be driven. But what I am saying is, if there are seasons and God is growing you and He's testing you, I'm saying don't strive. I'm saying understand. Understand that you can entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah, amen. Yes.
But the trust issue, and let me explain why it's big. One man trusts the Lord, and he knows that God is working, and even is suffering according to the will of God. And God is there, God is faithful, God will do what He does. And he prays, and he waits, and he lives out his faith. Another man thinks he missed it somehow, and he begins to strive. And begins to speak, and he begins to do things in a manner that don't make sense. Sometimes, in fact, when I went into trials and something started faltering, I began to go, I got to fix this, I got to change this. And sometimes the Lord was actually allowing a trial, and I needed to be faithful in the midst of it. Instead, I was trying to deliver myself out of a trial that actually God would deliver me out of. I just had to be patient. I had to stay with Him and not do it my own way. Now the last part I want to get into is as God judges His house, as He does these beautiful things to us, because like I said, when God judges a believer, He does so to really bring the worst out, to cause change, to have us drop the things that are no good for us. When God really gets into my life and He judges my life and He looks and says, you know, because remember something, the vision of the Lord is perfect. Unlike mine, I can kind of see, but God sees. Jesus looks at me. He sees in ways that would probably alarm most believers because He sees so clearly. Because we're very good at, you know, in many ways we deny, self-denial, self-illusion. You know, I'll always put myself in a more favorable light many times. We do that, especially guys, we're really talented at doing that. James 1:13, and I'm going to stop with this last thought. When God tries us and allows our life to go through testing, we need to trust Him. As I said, we need to not strive, and we need to know that the Spirit of God and glory is upon us. If today you sit here and you go, man, I tried a lot of things, you know, and I've had the testings, and sometimes I failed them, and sometimes I try to change it on my own, you're in good company. Most every believer, when they are tried, that has to sort out of them. But the one thing that when you're hurting, when you're rejected, when you're weak, you become vulnerable to things you are not necessarily vulnerable to. And here's the one backlash of trials is temptation. When people get into the kind of situations and they get tried, there's a temptation. There's temptations, number one, to try to fix something that doesn't need fixing. There's temptations to strive to make something happen that God's just not bringing yet. There's temptations to do all kinds of things. There's other kinds of temptation. Many times when I've seen saints of God go through stuff and they'll have some really bad happenings and temptation will come, they were broken down, they were vulnerable, they never even thought about it. Ask yourself a question. When you seem to hit the end of your rope, doesn't it sometimes seem like all the garbage comes at you in that minute? All the things that maybe you put aside come back to haunt you. All the things that you had said no to, suddenly you consider them. This is the normal procedure that so many people get into. But I want to just read this closing verse in James, and it's really important. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each man is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brother. I want to tell you something briefly as we're about to close. When it says that each man is tempted when he is carried away, enticed by his own lust, it's interesting. The tempter, the enemy, will come, and he reads you pretty well, in fact, really well. He knows your old habits. So the first thing he comes to tempt. If he can find something undealt with in your spirit, he tries to tempt you. He tries to connect with you with something that you like or something that you used to like. Whether it's present or past, doesn't really matter. But that thing when it says you're drawn away, this is the interesting thing. The word in Greek here is real fascinating. When a person is enticed by their own lust, it's as if they're carried away into a land, into a place that nothing is, they can recognize nothing that is around them. There's a really weird word here. And I remember the first time I read this, it blew me away. When you are enticed by your own lust, you don't sin right away. You're drawn to another state of mind that is unfamiliar. Now, how many of you know when you end up in a spot where you don't know which way is up, which way is down, you can't navigate? I remember going into the Canadian woods, and I got to be honest with you, I've never seen forests so dense. And me and my brother were just going to hike, and we were going to go into the woods. And there was big signs, do not hike, you know, there are bears, but what do you think? When you're 13, you're like, do not hike, that means do hike. And we got in there. We walk up 100 yards in, and it's dense. And I'm looking around, and I'm like, at first we're going like, where are we? Oh, you can hear the cars over there, so we know the road's that way. Do you understand when you get into deep Canadian mountainous forest, do you understand that sound echoes through the trees? And after we got in, all of a sudden, like, well, the car's over there. And then my brother's going, no, they're that way. And I'm listening, and any faint noise I could hear, we couldn't determine which way we were. Do you keep moving? Because if you do, you could be going deeper in, and the deeper you go in, and this terrain was not good. It's the same way when you get enticed and carried away by your own lust. Before you ever sin, even take an action, your brain, your mind, your spirit gets drawn to a place that is unrecognizable. It changes your geographical location in your spirit. Now you can't even discern anymore. This is the doing of our own lust, but this is also the doing of the enemy. But that's what it says. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Once you're in the place, you can't no longer recognize the needed things around you. Now it gives birth. The actions start happening. And then, obviously, you all know the rest. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So if it has its full circle, it'll kill you. The only reason I bring this up, because I've seen so many ministers in hard times do stupid things. We've all been there. The reason I bring this up, because I've seen the trials of God, and it is the wrong response to the trial. The next time you're head heavy as we close, I want you to think about your next action real clearly. The next time you are down, the next time it feels like all hell is broke loose against you, I want you to think really hard. I would pray this would ring through your mind where you go, a lot of pressure, I feel a failure, I'm in under intense trial of fire. I better not even make the wrong move. I better have some common sense and not allow this being beat up a little bit to result in stupidity and more stupidity. So as we close today, may the judgments of God be upon us, the judgments of God. May we take the speck out of our log out of our own eye to see the speck in our brother's eye and help others. May we not fear the word when we understand what it means biblically to be judged of God and not run around, because remember, judgment's kind of neutral. It just determines what action will be taken. Think about this. The word in itself is an avenue by which God uses to decide what action he will take. Now, I'm not getting super grammatically accurate here, and I'm not necessarily trying to make all definitions for all time, but I want you to think about it. Let's all rise and pray today as we dismiss. I am blessed. We are blessed. And we need to declare that blessing to the Lord. Father, as we dismiss from here, when we commit ourselves to you, and when we do suffer according to your will, we can entrust ourselves because you are a creator that will do the right thing by us. Lord, your mind is endless, vast, and beyond my comprehension. I get a glimpse, but not of the whole package. Today, even as we stand here, you are working things out in us. Lord, you are working things out in us, and judgment must begin with the house of God. But Lord, for those that we get so programmed, we hear words, and immediately there's some bad connotation. And really, Lord, you know what? There are things that we need that if we were to be void of, it would be a disaster. I thank you that judgment always begins with the house of God, and it does so that the house of God can help the world. Lord, that you are drawing us near to you, near to your presence. You are watching out for us today, Father. We bless your holy name today.
Thank you.
And we are confident that you will do the right thing by us, because how could you not? You are God. as we go today, as we hear testimonies of situations, and people have trials, Lord, and then they have high seasons, and that's all fine. That we would continue to trust those that are hurting today, Lord, that they would know that you're their Father, and you are faithful. Amen. You are their Father. You are faithful. They need to entrust their soul to you. Lord, we have a tendency to take back. When we get in trouble, we take back and we try to do things on our own, and we get into trouble and we take back what should be in your hands. I've done it, Lord, more than I can count. But as it says, we need to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Thank you that you are who you are, Father. And as we go from here, I pray an absolute empowerment in the spirits of everyone here, that as we go, there would be such a powerful touch and anointing of your hand this morning. As we go, Lord, you would bless and move in lives even this week, Lord. Some are saying, Father, what should I do? You've got an answer for them. Some are saying, this happened. I trust you, and you're pleased with that. And their trust will be rewarded, absolutely. But so importantly, Lord, the last thing I talked about as we get in the fire is there is vulnerabilities that we have to be very careful with. Because it's at those times we can make, unfortunately, some really poor moves, poor decisions. So bless us as we go today, God. Touch our spirit. Touch our heart. As we go today, I pray your blessing. In the name of Jesus.
Thank you, God.
Amen and amen. God bless everyone.